I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is the third of our trustworthy or faithful sayings, the final one from 1 Timothy. And the saying itself is verse 8 and 9. But we'll, for context, begin reading in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. As far as the reading of God's word. Well, we do live in a culture that is obsessed with the body. Every day we are inundated with images and information about our bodies. You stand in the checkout line at the store, and you see magazines that are devoted to our style and our health and our weight and our makeup, and they're filled from cover to cover with people who have been photoshopped to perfection, giving unrealistic conceptions of beauty, which causes all kinds of problems. We're obsessed, of course, not just with our bodies, but with keeping our bodies fit and in tip-top shape. We're always talking about the next diet that's going to change everything. Or maybe it's just, you know, we need the right workout regimen. The fact that we even need to work out is somewhat bizarre. It's a recent fad. Before 1970, in 1960, only 24% of Americans belonged to a gym. And by 1987, that number had jumped to 69%. Of course, you don't need to belong to a gym today. There's 50 million Americans that belong to a gym or a sports club. You don't need to be one of those people to care about physical fitness, because now it is easier than ever to do it on your own. Now we have smart scales and apps, and we have Fitbits. And what other point of history could you imagine somebody asking you, how many steps are you at today? And that question not being, ridiculed, where people take it completely seriously, the amount of steps that you take. But then we protest, well, isn't it a good thing that we care about our health? Isn't it a good thing that we want to be fit? And certainly it is a good thing, but we've taken it too far. There's a recent article in Time that was entitled, "Is Our Obsession with Health Data Making Us Crazy?" And it begins to explore this idea of taking our health too far. Here's a line from the article. "In a culture where wellness Junkies use apps, websites, and wearables to monitor every morsel that passes their lips and every step that they take, every beat of their heart, their sleep cycles, their fitness progress. We have health insights that we've never had before. But these boundless data can contribute to a culture of health anxiety. And the article goes on by using personal anecdotes as well as professional statistics to show that our fitness craze is indeed making us crazy. The more we have begun to care about our bodies, things like mental and emotional health issues have risen. We focus on physical health to the detriment of our mental and emotional health, the article concludes. But we know another part that the article didn't include, which is that we focus on physical health to the detriment of our spiritual health. And that is the great problem today. This is the great issue with our body-obsessed society, is that we have forgotten the soul. For this reason, I believe that the faithful saying that we've just read there in verses 8 and 9 is perhaps the most important, most relevant one for the 21st century culture that we live in. It's a verse for our time, a trustworthy and memorable saying for the early church, and just as much so for us thousands of years later. Our culture can affirm with the Apostle Paul this opening statement that bodily training is of some value. We say, yes, amen to that. Physical exercise is important. But then we balk at the next bit where he says that godliness is even more important, is even more valuable. Our culture would not agree. And I think even the church sometimes has a hard time swallowing the priorities that Paul sets here. But I want us to humbly submit to the authority of God's word and to allow the Spirit to speak to us through this verse. So we want to consider the first thing that Paul has for us, and that is the limited value of the healthy body. The limited value of the healthy body. And before we dive into that, Bob, I wonder if I could just ask you if you would mind closing the doors behind you. Just the sound of the cars going by. Thank you. So the limited value of the healthy body. Why does Paul bring up this idea of bodily training and exercise in the first place? Why does he even bring this up? It's all in service of the point that he's trying to make of the importance of spiritual fitness. To be spiritually healthy. He uses the metaphor at the end of verse 7 to train oneself for godliness. Godliness isn't something that just falls into our laps. It just doesn't just happen. We must work at it. Just like we need to keep our bodies in shape, we need to keep our souls in shape. We need to keep our souls healthy. And so this leads Paul into quoting the well-known saying of his day, the faithful saying, which is that bodily training is of some value. Now, notice what he does not say. He does not say that bodily training is of no value, nor does he say that it's of all value or every value. He strikes a balance. And the reason is because in his day, there were people who held both ends of the spectrum. There were those in the religious sects who said that bodily training was of no value. There was a sect known as the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, the Essenes, who, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, said that they rejected pleasures, physical pleasures, as an evil, but they esteemed continence to be a virtue, and they also neglected marriage. When this later mingled with Greek philosophy, it became known as a Christian heresy. That was called Gnosticism, which said that anything physical or earthly was bad, and everything that was invisible or spiritual or heavenly was good. And Paul is exhorting Timothy to rebuke liars who, look in verse 3, liars who forbid marriage, a physical good, or who require abstinence from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. He's striking a balance from these people who say anything that has to do with the body is bad. Paul says, no, the body does matter. It does matter. It matters a little. That's the King James Version, if some of you have that. It says that bodily training profiteth little. But he doesn't say it profits everything, right? He lands in the middle because there are others in his society, not the religious types, but the secular types, who had a very different understanding. In the Greco-Roman world, for the seculars, they would say that the body was everything. And we know that Paul's taking aim at them as well because of a very specific word choice that he uses. The word for train in verse 8 is the word gymnasia. You don't need a seminary education to be able to know what that means. There are other words that Paul uses for training throughout his epistles. This is a rare one. He's drawing to mind in his readers of the gymnasium in ancient Greece, which functioned as a training facility for competitors in public games like the Olympics or various marathons and triathlons and things like that. Not only that, but the strict rule in the Greek gymnasium was that all of these games had to be performed in the nude. And so that meant that not only was fitness promoted, but also bodily aesthetics, bodily perfection. This is all very similar to the Roman gladiatorial games. So we have the religious types in Paul's day who said the body is valueless. You had the secular types said the body is everything. And Paul corrects both of them by saying, well, the body is something. We need to strike that same balance. We do not neglect the needs of the body or downplay the importance of physical health. The scripture would tell us otherwise, nor can we, and I do believe this is more likely the problem in our society, downplay the needs of the soul for the sake of the body. We don't ignore the soul for the sake of focusing on our physical health. We can't be dissected like that. Humans are not body plus a soul or soul plus a body. We are body and soul. That is what it means to be human. Similar to how Jesus is fully God and fully man, we are fully body and fully soul. That's why all of the biblical reasons and rationale for why we should care for our bodies in some way come back to a spiritual reality. We care for our bodies because we're made in the image of God. We care for our bodies because, according to 1 Corinthians, we've been bought with a price. We care for our bodies because they're a spiritual temple of the Lord. So it makes no sense to focus on the body to the exclusion of the soul. They depend upon one another. And so if we just focus on physical health, physical fitness, we might get something out of that. Paul is not denying that. Yeah, you might get something, but it will be of a limited value. A healthy body is no guarantee of heaven. A healthy body might cause your earthly life to last a little longer, but it will not give you eternal life in glory. And Jesus teaches us the same lesson, doesn't he? When he says, do not fear those who can only kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus urges us to care for the soul, as does Paul in this saying. And Paul does so by using the word godliness. When he talks about godliness, now he's talking about spiritual health. So while bodily training is only of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Or again, the King James says, it is profitable unto all things. So we've seen that there is a limited value of the healthy body, but now we consider the limitless value of the healthy soul. One theologian says that the contrast between bodily training and godliness is that godliness is not just profitable for much or for a larger amount or for much more, but its value is without limit in every single way. But the first thing we need to know in order to understand the value of godliness is we really need to understand the meaning of godliness. Let's consider the meaning of godliness. What is that word telling us? What's this phrase getting at? Godliness is a very specific word. Actually, you might be surprised to know that it's not used all that often in the Bible. It appears 9 times in the New Testament. And it has a very specific meaning. It's actually was co-opted from the secular world, and it refers to reverence, in particular, religious reverence. It's referring to the right worship of God. When Paul uses it, that's what godliness means. It means appropriately revering and worshiping the one true God. John Stott says, godly people are God-fearing people. They have experienced the Copernican revolution of Christian conversion from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. Something has changed inside of us. To be godly means something has changed inside of us. Thomas Watson, in his classic book, a Puritan, in his classic book, The Godly Man's Picture, it's a book on godliness. He says that when godliness is wrought in a person, he does not receive a new soul. The faculties are not new, but the qualities are. Or he says, the strings are the same, but the tune is corrected. In other words, we do what we're meant to do. We start acting and living the way that we are always meant to. Godliness is when the heart is set upon God, which will flow into a lifestyle that is set on God as well. The godly man or the godly woman or the godly boy or the godly girl wants to know God. They want to be in his word. They want to be in his house. They want to be with his people. And they will aim to please God in what they do. And they will avoid deliberate and obvious sinful behaviors. Godliness is a life of proper respect and reverence to the Creator, to the true God. It's a life of acceptable worship. And it is fascinating that Paul would use this term in comparison to bodily training when you think that in our day and age we often approach matters of physical health, physical fitness, with a religious zeal that outweighs the religious zeal that we approach the things of God. We worship the body and keeping the body healthy. And Paul is saying, well, you've missed the whole point of what worship is about. Godliness is real worship. It's real reverence. It's real religion. This is not just the problem with the world. This is a problem in the church. Paul's speaking to us. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to me. He's speaking to you. Right? There are some of us who would never dare miss a day at the gym, or we would never miss our daily jog, but we'll go weeks and weeks without cracking open our Bibles and spending time in God's Word, which is meant to be a daily exercise, discipline, by the way. Or there are those of us who would never miss our weekly volleyball league or soccer league, but if it coincides with the church's monthly prayer meeting or weekly Bible study, oh well. We give far greater attention to things that are much more akin to the secular games of ancient Greece, which Paul was critiquing. Sports are so important to us today that we just assume they should get the priority, even on Sunday, even on the Lord's Day, whether that means actively participating in them or passively sitting on the couch watching them. You know, we say, yeah, sure, church is important, but coach will only let me play if I'm at every game and if I'm at every practice. That's what we tell ourselves. And so I have to miss church. Or sure, church is important, but you know, it's only one Sunday night in February. Surely God understands. It's the Super Bowl. This is the excuses that we make. Now, there are those of us who would never dare let something that is processed or inorganic enter our lips, but we'll indulge our souls with gossip and jealousy or anger. We make sure all of our hygienic products are good for the environment and good for our bodies by ensuring that they have no parabens or petrochemicals, but a little pornography here or there. That's not going to hurt or harm anyone. Paul wants us to take the kind of zeal that we have for things that are of little value and put it into things that are of value in every way. That's the meaning of godliness. It is zeal for God in all of life. Paul gives us a very simple reason for why we should value spiritual health over bodily health. No doubt he could have given many reasons because he says that spiritual health is valuable in every way, but he only gives one example of this. He writes that godliness is of value in every way. What does he say next? As it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So we've seen the meaning of godliness, and now we see one of the benefits of godliness is that it outmeasures bodily training. It's the measure of godliness that makes it so important, so crucial, so valuable. Godliness extends from this world to the next. This is one of the ways in which it can be considered unlimited. It's that it does not, or its blessings and its benefits do not have an expiration date. In particular, what does Paul say? He says that godliness promises life in the here and now and the hereafter. What is this life that it says that it promises, right? Godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What kind of life is Paul talking about? Is it just our mere existence? No, that's not what he means. It's not life in that bare sense. That can't be the promise of godliness, since all people, even people who are ungodly, have life in the here and now, and even people who are ungodly have life in the world to come. It's not a pleasant life. But we all exist. That's not a promise that God is making. If you're godly, you can exist. So he means life here. Paul means life in a vital way, in a spiritual way. This is life with rich significance. It's eternal life. And the promise for the Christian is that you don't have to wait for eternity to have eternity. You can have it right now through faith in Jesus Christ. When God brings our dead souls to life, he gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of heaven. Now, we get the Holy Spirit now. We have new spiritual life coursing through our veins now. Or again, Thomas Watson can say that godliness puts a man in heaven before his time. I love that image. That's what spiritual health will do for you. Put you in heaven before your time. Give you the glories of heaven right here, right now. But isn't that the great problem with a body-obsessed world? It's that we're nearsighted. We don't recognize that there is anything beyond this place and this stuff. You know, you think of people who give all of their time and all of their money to get fit, but they never once tend to their souls. They might have perfectly toned muscles. They might have a coveted BMI and all these other things that I don't know what they mean, but apparently they're important. They might have all of this and healthy skin and great hair to boot. But what is that if you don't have Christ? You recognize, friends, that no amount of physical training or fitness can make one strong enough to stand up against the wrath of God on the last day. And so to not have Christ and to throw all of your effort and all of your energy into this kind of stuff, it's just whitewashing tombs. The problem is forever is forgotten. That's the problem in our world. We forget that there is something beyond the right here, the right now. Pornography, which is an awful side effect of this body-obsessed world, thrives off of this misunderstanding. Because it cashes in on the lie, or the lies, that true satisfaction is, one, physical, and two, immediate. We forget that our deepest longings, though, are in fact spiritual. It is our soul that most needs satisfied. And our soul can find immediate satisfaction. That's what this saying is telling us. It promises life here, today, right now. So you can still be satisfied immediately, but the thing that godliness offers that nothing in this world can offer is something that satisfies immediately and then does not die out, is not short-lived. The promise of godliness is eternal. And so we're not going to be missing out when we choose this path, when we say, I'm going to care about the health of my soul. Now, I hope you want this kind of satisfaction. I hope you want this kind of spiritual health. I hope you want this kind of life that God is offering. But maybe you're asking or you're wondering, how can I get it? Maybe it even sounds overwhelming to you. How could I ever possibly obtain this semblance of reverence for God, the semblance of godliness in my life when I'm so drawn by sin to other things and other passions and pursuits? You know, maybe the feeling is the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Maybe that's how you're feeling, and this is burdensome to you. This is crushing you, and you want to know how you could ever possibly attain it. Well, that's why, friends, you need to understand, if you're ever to grasp this faithful saying, not just intellectually, but spiritually and truly and practically and experientially, if you're ever going to grasp the promise that God is extending to you here, you need to know the mystery of godliness. We've seen the meaning. We've seen the measure of godliness. Finally, consider the mystery of godliness. And you see it, if your Bibles are still open, just at the end of chapter 3. The very last verse of chapter 3, Paul talks about godliness again. And he tells us the secret of godliness, or the mystery, or the key. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Or we could translate it something like, it is beyond question that there is nothing greater than the secret to godliness, the key to godliness. What's the answer? What is that secret? What is that key? You see in the very next word, he was manifested in the flesh. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Do you want to be godly? Do you want to know the blessings of godliness? You need the mystery of godliness, and Jesus Christ is that mystery. He is that key. He is the answer. Jesus Christ, his person and his work, as they're expounded there in verse 16. He is godliness incarnate. Right? We said godliness is a word that is talking about reverence and proper religion and worship before God. He is that incarnate. His entire life is lived to the glory of God. He glorifies God and he enjoys him in all that he does. And without Jesus, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to have a life of reverence and awe before him. It's impossible without Jesus to ever care for your soul. It is impossible to receive the promise that is for this life and the life to come. But once you have Jesus, not only is it possible, it's guaranteed. Once you have Jesus, you will have that kind of life. One thinks of Peter's opening remarks in 2 Peter. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. His divine power has given us. It's a gift. We're asking, how could I ever attain this? How could I ever have this life that is for me here and now and also in the world to come? God gives it to you. You receive it by faith in Jesus Christ, who is godliness himself. And this is brought out even more clearly by Paul in 1 of the other pastoral epistles. Let's turn there in closing, a few pages over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And look at verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Again, he's talking about a gift, right? The grace of God, the gift of God has appeared. What does it mean for God's, or I should say, when did God's grace appear or become visible or manifest? It's at the incarnation. This is talking about Jesus again. The grace of God has appeared. That is, Jesus has come, and he's bringing salvation for all peoples. And what does he do? Verse 12, what does Jesus come to do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Do you see those words there? Jesus is the one who trains us to say no to that which is ungodly and to say yes to that which is godly. He is the key. There is no way of forsaking our ways or changing our ways if you don't have this grace of God, if you do not have his Son. So if you want your life to be a picture of godliness, you know, thinking of that book, Thomas Watson, The Godly Man's Picture, this book that tells all these different ways in which we can pursue and promote holiness and righteousness in our lives and have a godly life. If you want your life to be a picture of godliness, if you want to be a picture of a godly man or a godly woman, then you need to picture the godly man. You need to see Jesus. See him as he has appeared and arrived to offer salvation to all people. And how he's come to train us, to make us fit for heaven. Training us to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. Recognize the priorities that he will teach you are for your good. And priorities that say, yeah, bodily training, bodily exercise, physical health, that is important. It has value. It has some value, though. It is not valuable in every way. Rather, Jesus would turn our eyes and pull our hearts up to heaven. And he says, care for your soul. Be godly. For godliness, spiritual health, is valuable in every way. It's valuable today, and tomorrow, and forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would forgive us of the times in which we get these priorities mixed up and wrong. The times when we care for this world and this place and this stuff, we do not care for that which is eternal. Would we see how godliness, how loving you and adoring you and revering you is valuable and is good for us in every way imaginable? Keep us from the pull of sin and give us a spiritual strength and fortitude that would protect us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that would prepare us for that which is ahead of us, the glories of heaven. We thank you that that is your gift to us. That is your promise to us. If we look in faith to him who is the key, the secret, the mystery of godliness itself, Jesus Christ, we pray these things in his name.